Over today, and we'll get the study started.
Everybody, and it's really tough to fight all these problems that we have, but I guess we work through them maybe, and hopefully that everyone can hear all right. And this is the third study, and I wanted to name it Looking for Resurrection in the Old Testament. And so this is the third one, which was January 2010. And when I got to looking, and when I decided to get involved in this thing, I was looking at poems, and I ran across something that kind of blew my mind, and that was the word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament as such. And and I said, gee, thinking back and realizing that what kind of a problem this gave the Apostle Paul in his ministry concerning resurrection, and of course, as Christ had come and give his life and give his blood for us, and we of course had the fact of resurrection, and at that point, and when Paul was called to preach, he started resurrection. So we realize and understand how great an influence it was having on those people in that day. But the word resurrection, as I said before, is found in the New Testament 41 times. And I'm, as the Strong's Greek word, 386. And the group, or as a group, or to wake out from death, or to recover the spirit. And then you find it once in Matthew 27:53, and it's Strong's 14:54. It's egersis, meaning a raising from the dead, or a resurrection from the dead. And you also find it once in Philippians 3:11. Where it's Strong's 18:56, rising from the dead ones. And so out of those 41 times there, all of these, of course, the New Testament. And so I'm back and to see what, how God showed to his creation the fact of resurrection and how resurrection works. And so we look at the beginning when God water, and we saw that that was a new beginning, or really a resurrection of the earth again. A point and a place to where it could be used for his purpose. And his purpose evidently was for man. And so here we are. And then, of course, it's about man's fall. And how he fell. And the curses that was placed upon the serpent. The curse that was placed upon a woman. And a curse on the ground. Because of what man had done. And of course, by man being, of course, from the ground and from the dust, that curse permeated him. To that, even in his genes, it is passed on. Because as he was made from the dust, so we are of the dust. And so the curse follows right on down through even unto this day. And it says that, of course, in the Word, the last curse to be taken away is death. And so as long as we're here on the earth situation. And as we done the first two, we realized the fact of God's working and God's acting. And as God acted, that has caused things to take place, and He calls it work, and as He works, we see the things falling into place as to how the earth to be reestablished. And as He reestablished the earth, He looked at it and He saw that all things were good or beautiful in that respect. And so after He did this creating and He placed man in the garden, it wasn't long until the Nakash came along and He said, from now these things were done. And so we see the tainting of a beginning of the tainting of God's perfect work or creative work, if you will, of the earth as we know it today. But we also realize and understand that out of all of this, we can find cannot explain in God's creation and in God's work. And so we can only surmise or realize that somewhere, sometime in the very past, beyond what God has given us to understand, He has used this earth for other purposes, evidently. And we don't know, and certainly haven't found out that. Then you find that science really has a problem with this because there's so many things they can't explain either. But in fact, when you look around and as we know it today, says, well, these things couldn't just only be 6,000 years old. And these things, couldn't have been formed or made in 6 days or whatever. We have a conflict here. And it's conflict against God's works against man's works. And that's where we're going to pick up today. We see and understand are wonderful. God's works are perfect. It is only when sin gets involved as to the fact that these things go south. And so we're somewhere to find some way and some reason for understanding of this. And the best place I could think of to begin with is to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to take out with chapters 1 and 2 because this God's creative work against man's pitiful work. Because man was banished from the garden and he was told that he would have to work and earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And we call that labor or toil. So, there's a lot said about it in Ecclesiastes. And so I want to go there, tonight, and bear with me because I'm prone to put stuff on here because I didn't mean for it to be a place that we could use for a study, but just a place to hang the computer on. Now, sometimes there's problems with the fact of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, people has trouble believing that it's part of the canon of Scripture. That's the one great thing that I see that gives me the understanding that it's part and was meant to be part of God's Word. It says in the Companion Bible concerning Ecclesiastes, it says, this book forms part of the Hebrew Bible long before the time of Christ and is therefore included in His Word, Matthew 22, 2 Timothy 3. It is given in the list of canonical books by Josephus, AD 37, and is included in all the ancient versions of Christ. It has been rejected by some or put to a late date on account of its alleged theology. Now, we've gotten down to theology. Is man's reasoning about the Word of God.
Amen.
Now that's well said. Gonna read it again. Theology is man's reasoning about the Word of God. Science, or so-called science as we know it, is man's reasoning about the works of God. So you see, what gets science in a ball is the fact it's forever. And that God has been, even before Genesis 1-2. God has been. And so science cannot understand that there's a conflict there. Because Genesis does not agree with science, that book is rejected by the rationalists. Those who rationalize, you know, they can't agree with that. Because Ecclesiastes does not agree with theology, the book is rejected as uninspired, even by some evangelical theologians. I'm sorry, I can't say that word very well. So, I think Ronnie made a good point in his study last Sunday morning that sometimes in Scripture you find things in there that man teaches or that man does. And God used it as an example, which He has the great privilege and the opportunity to do so, and Christ did it in Luke 16. Because you see, that was not inspired Scripture. But He was using it to make a point. And so I think that when points are made by God's man, with wisdom given by God, and Solomon certainly had the wisdom given by God, although he may have not have been truly in God's will all the times of his life. But neither was David.
That's what I was going to say. His father wasn't.
Neither was his father. And certainly his father had a lot of problems with the same thing that Solomon had. Because if you go to 1 Kings 11, you'll find that it says Solomon had 700 wives, and he had a lot of princes, and he also had 300 concubines. So with me, that totals up about 1,000. I cannot fathom 1,000 wives. You know, one is a gracious plenty for me. But that having been said, we will get started in Ecclesiastes. We want to look at the first chapter and in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, and we may not cover all this tonight, but we'll go as far as we can. And it said, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And certainly Solomon was king in Jerusalem. Solomon was the only king who could say that he ruled his entire reign in Jerusalem. The rest ruled part-time in one place, part-time in another place. And when you leave and you find that Solomon's son, he lost part of it. Rehoboam lost part of it to Jeroboam. And I think after you get it down to verse 1, and maybe, when you get down to chapter 1 and verse 12 or 13, I think you find in 1 Kings that Solomon knew and understood this. And it grieved him somewhat that when his time was up and when it was time for him to pass the torch over, that it wasn't going to be long until Israel was going to be split. And so we'll get to that when we get down there. But the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and usually when it says the words, are they're placed there for emphasis because this is how God spoke to his people with words through or by himself or by others. The word of God. We always talk about the words or the word of God. And that's what it is. So here, Solomon is giving us words. And he says in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity." And you see the emphasis there where it uses it twice and it doubles up on it. And that's used there for emphasis. And vanity is emptiness. And vanity is unsatisfactory. It's not good or beautiful. And when it's talking about human labor, it means that which soon vanishes. Because what man does can't be compared with what God does. What man does is very temporary. It is only here for a short time, and that's going to be knocked into our heads, I believe, as we go along in our study tonight. Because he says it's all emptiness. He says in verse 3, "What profit has a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun?" You're going to find this "under the sun" is used. If you look at Ecclesiastes as a whole, you're going to find it's used 29 times. The thing of "under the sun," and I like to say "on the earth," because that's basically what he's talking about here. The things on the earth, because we cannot get into a realm beyond the earth. And of course, God has made all things eternal. And he hasn't given up on the earth. If he had, it wouldn't have ever been brought out of the water. But he brought it back. And he brought it back this time for mankind. Whatever was there before, I calculate, and there's not much point in that. And he talks about in verse 3, "What profit has a man," or a natural man, "of all his labors which he taketh on the earth?" And then he says in verse 4, "One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." So you see, when you make a comparison, one with the other there, a generation, and this point is man's life history. And one man's life history, and it passes away. But even as it passes away, we also have gotten now the understanding. We went far enough in this study that we get the understanding that seed passes on, and that seed carries the sin. And so going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, that we realize that this thing of sin carries on even though these generations pass. These seed continually are born in sin because they are also of the dust of Adam, and they also carry the curse. Well, it's something that we can't get out from under, not while we're here. Now, we have a hope of that, and we understand that, but we realize how deeply it is ingrained in mankind. And that, I think, is very the reason why Satan did what he did, and the point of tainting the seed early on. Because, you know, it saved him, seeming like it saved him a lot of problems from getting it going at the start. So one generation passes away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth or stays in place. It stays in its orbit forever, and it'll do that because it is the Creator that holds these things together. It's the Creator that holds this world that we live in, what we know as our place, is held together by Christ. And he and God is what makes it tick. And so we find that it orbits, because we're fixing to talk about the things of circles, of the orbits. And so we realize that it abides or stays in place forever or until God needs to change it. And it says in verse 5, the sun also arises, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where it arose. And so we find that it always arises in the east. That's where it arises, and it goes down in the west. And it begins a new day, and that to me is another source of resurrection. Because as a new day goes and comes, we have that hope of another day, which is a measure of grace that God gives us. And so, it always comes up in the east, and it always goes down in the west. And something that's there permanent, and it will be until, again, it's taken away. Because everything that God created, he can remove. And certainly we find that in the revelation of Scripture, it is done away with in time. And it said, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. I don't know how it was in the very beginning, but you know, we all have weather patterns, and it's where we live, you know, it's these things that we can pretty much count on. When the wind blows a certain way, we can pretty well tell what's going to take place. And it can vary somewhat, but it never truly varies a whole lot, because this, again, is part of God's works. And so he allows variation, but yet continueth. Because he talks about for certain seasons. And that word seasons, of course, is not there. But seasons has quite a lot to do with our winds and the way the winds blow at different seasons in different places. And, you know, with seasons, it shows a figure of a planting of a seed, the seed growing to harvest, and the harvest after the harvest, when the seed is ripened and gathered, then it goes away until another season. That's a kind of another form of resurrection. It's a yearly type thing that we have going on. When you go back to Genesis 1:14 through 16, when he talks about the light bearers, or the lights that are given, it says they're for times and seasons. And if we didn't have seasons, you know, I think it would be a kind of a stale place. I look forward to a seasonal change, because I seem to get weary somewhat of just a one type thing. I know it'd be nice not to have so much cold weather sometimes.
Unless we lived in Florida.
Nevertheless, you know, even in Florida, sometimes it gets a little cool. And we get to verse 7. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Until the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And I realize that these rivers flow, but not to excess. And I often wondered about the fact that when God created the garden and he put man in the garden, and even down through the times, down through to Noah, it said that it never rained. But yet it says the rivers runs. And I'm wondering if something happened back then as to where the water came from for the rivers to be full and flowing into the sea, and without rain and clouds and condensation to pick up all this, how did the water get back? Maybe I'm not supposed to know. But nevertheless, that came to my mind when I read this, that all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Until the place from where the rivers come thither, they return again. I can see how this works after the flood of Noah. But I cannot see truly how it worked before that time. So I don't have the wisdom of Solomon here, so I cannot answer that question even for myself. And you get to verse 8, and this is where we're beginning to get into the meat of the study. It says, all things are full of labor, or weariness, if you will. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So we find here we're talking about man's labor, the things that men do. And I know that we all have to make a living, and that we've all have to earn our go. But it says in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. And you know, man, it says man cannot utter it. And man cannot describe his helplessness adequately. You know, when he, if he gets stuck in something that he does over and over and over, he feels like he's certainly in a rut. And I've been in jobs like that. And it seems like that the more he does, and the more there is to do. And that's kind of the way it is with keeping up a house or a farm or a place of business. The more that there is to do, the more you have to do. And with the eyes, nothing is good enough. You know, you're just not satisfied. Nothing is really good enough. And of course, the ears here, it's mentioned the ears, and they're itchy. Man has itchy ears because he's wanting the praise of man, find the praise of God. But if he can't get the praise of God, he's certainly itchy wanting the praise of man in his relationship with those that he deals with. And so in verse 9, it says, the things that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun or on the earth. You know, we used this in our conference this year about there's no new things under the sun. And repetition, as I said a while ago, this things that man do over and over again, repetition is man's folly. And guess what? He makes the same mistakes, especially if he's apart from God's leadership. If he is not allowing God to lead and guide his life, he is making the same old mistakes over and over again. Because we realize and understand that man's works, all the things of man's works, is vanity. It's emptiness. It's not going to last, regardless of how we hope that it will. And that's just the way it is. And we realize that as these things go around, they come around. And so is it possible? I'm just going to throw the question out. Is it possible that God has used this earth more than one times for his pleasure or for his plan and purpose at other times and other places? I'm not talking about for his plan and purpose for mankind, where we are today. But, you know, I think we see evidences, and I think it's true evidences of things that we can't fully understand and explain. And with that, I get the feeling that surely God has used it before, and that would allow me to really believe and understand verse 10, in verse 9 and 10, where it says, "These the things that has been is that which shall be." and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing on the earth or under the sun. Verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already of old times, which was before us. So evidently the testimony there in verse 10 is the best way I could describe that would be that if we don't have it, God didn't make it.
Well, that pretty much answers the question you asked, too.
Right.
He said things that, you know, they've already been before us.
Right. And then I have the other question. If God didn't make it, then why does man need it? You know, and certainly I realize that God gives man the ability to do wonderful things, and he always has down through the ages. But it seems like that the further we go, the more that we need to realize that
that we need God.
That we need God more than we need these things, because it's God that we need. And he says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. So when we look at the word remembrance, we think of a memorial written, and generally a memorial written in stone. You know, this is our feeble attempt for immortality. And it's in the tradition of the fathers, you know, and it's been handed down from generation to generation. We go down to the cemetery and we put our name in stone on our marker, hoping that that will be for a memorial forever, but it certainly is going to vanish with the rest of the things. And soon it is forgotten. You know, we sometimes lose a loved one and we go down and put flowers and a marker on the grave. And as generations, excuse me, as generations pass, we see that that gets to be a thing of the past. And so we realize that as these things come and go, they're short-lived. Then you get to verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I alluded to that when we first started out. And was here is became by inheritance. So Solomon inherited the kingship from David, his father. And he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and certainly that was the case. David ruled in two places, and Saul ruled in another place. And so you find that this was Solomon could only say these words that we find in verse 12. I, the preacher, became by inheritance king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Uh, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. And if you, this word wisdom that Solomon had was, if you go to Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 7, it gives you a great definition of what wisdom is. And wisdom here is the knowledge of God. You know, if you do not have the knowledge of God in your heart and in your mind, if you do not have that wisdom, then you're not a smart person. You're as a fool, as it says.
Regardless of how educated you are.
Yeah, it doesn't matter what kind of degree you've got, what kind of PhD or all these other things that men put after their name. Wisdom comes from the knowledge of God, from knowing God. And this knowing is one that you, where you truly know God. And of course, under heaven again is on the earth. And that sore travail there in 14, it says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. And when he pronounced the curse upon Adam and he put him out of the garden and he told him how he would make his living, that God would not anymore provide that for him is a free ticket, if you will. That's as someone working to a point to where they're spent, to where their energy has been taken from them, to be zapped out. And that's, I think that's what we're talking about here, where he says, sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Hard labor. You know, in the court of law, you know, they say you're sentenced to 90 days hard labor. Well, nowadays that's watching television on a bunk, maybe with two or three other guys with you, I don't know, but you know, hard labor is changed a lot, I guess, over the years, but it means very hard toil in verse 14. In verse 15, it says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And you know, our desires, talking about wanting, man's desires can't be numbered. And I think that was the problem, one of the problems with Solomon, that Solomon had great desires. And things crooked. I had a problem with that, and being an old iron worker, this was something that kind of threw me, because in a normal sense, as being an iron worker, things didn't get too crooked that you could hammer them out or straighten them out, and that's with the understanding that I have of, you know, blacksmithing and iron working. things crooked was not a real problem. The things that was a problem to me was what I would consider, or what we would sometimes consider, a total loss. Things can get beyond mending, regardless. But things with God, you know, can always be mended, because that's what he wants man to do, is to come to him so he can straighten them out. Man in his own way of doing things cannot straighten out these crooked things. But God can straighten them out for you. And so we sometimes want to hammer these things out ourselves. But it's best to allow God to straighten out the crooked. And I'll just leave that way. Let's go to verse 16. He says, I commune with mine own heart. I commune with mine own heart. He said, I talked with myself, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm going to read 17 with it before we get involved. He said, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a vexation of spirit. So he said, I talked with myself in verse 16. And he says, my heart had, or I saw wisdom. And he saw this wisdom greater than it had been seen before. Those before me in Jerusalem. And I kind of chuckled within myself, and after reading and studying God's word and understanding how those political aspects of Jerusalem went, and the temple and the temple area, I was wondering if he was bragging here or not. Because it seems to me that those in Jerusalem really didn't show signs of very much wisdom, because they didn't seem to want God in their mind. They had the demeanor, or they had the they fell in line with the fact of the law and wanting to do these things, but yet it never seemed to work out for them. And he said, yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And 17. So he said, I allowed my heart this madness. Egomania. You know, a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this is madness here, is a loss of self-control to that extent. Why would one man, you know? That's kind of like Mickey Gilley's song. He was looking for love in all the wrong places. Gee. And it seems like that those that ruled and reigned over others were the most seemingly they were the ones that did this more than anyone.
Because they could.
Probably. Yeah, and well, with the power that they held over the individuals, it made it very easy for them to seduce, if you will, them that they would like to. And so he talks about madness and folly in 17, and this folly here is infatuation. And evidently, he, like his father, was infatuated with the members of the opposite sex. To have that many wives. And so he admits to this. He says, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit there is, where did I look that up. And vexation of spirit is like throwing things to the wind. That when you get to that point,
nothing really matters
to you anymore. And that you're following your own thing and your own. You want to do that that's pleasing to you. And so he makes that quite clear. We'll get down to verse 18 and we'll stop for the day. And he says this, for in much wisdom is much grief. You ever think about that? For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Smart man. So you see, wisdom, true knowing brings grief, mortification. Control of physical desires by self-denial. So, you know, the things you want to do is against the things that you know you shouldn't do. And then he talks about knowledge, and knowledge bringing increasing sorrow. And this sorrow is mental suffering, generally caused by loss. You know, sometimes we make errors and make mistakes. We say, I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I could take that back.
Hindsight always being 20/20.
Yeah, and so you realize that, when you have the knowledge and you don't use it, it can certainly cause you grief. And the more it costs you, you know, the more you're going to think about it, the more sorrow you're going to have. There's been times and places that I lost someone, and I wish that I had the opportunity to go back again, because with that knowledge now that I have that these folks are not going to be with me any longer, I would have given me a greater opportunity. My dad, for instance, my dad asked me one time, we had gotten into the Mysterion Truth and the Word Rightly Divided. And my dad's mind was getting kind of bad because of his failing kidneys. And it was causing him problems with his mind. And he and I were talking one day not long before he passed away. And he said, He said, "Son, we need to sit down sometime." He said, "I know you know things about the Word of God that I don't know." And I said, "We'll do that, Dad." And I never really got the opportunity to do that. And I've always felt that loss and that grief because he was seeking that knowledge that I might be able to help him impart to it. Although I knew he had life through his name, but he wasn't a member of the body of Christ concerning that. And we'll pick up and go through chapter 2 next time. And I know we didn't get involved too awfully much in resurrection tonight, but we're probably trying to get some groundwork laid to where when we do get into these other things, that it'll be more clear, should be more clear to each of us. But we realize and understand that the works here that has been done by Solomon and the things that happens and things that takes place are very temporary up alongside the works of God, and he admits